You can turn in your Bibles again to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. As we've started going through Genesis, we've done a few sermons already, and obviously there will be many, many sermons because we're planning to go through all the way of Genesis. But these first two chapters in particular deal with creation, of course, and God as creator and all the different things relate to that, and wrong understandings of creation, which of course the most popular one in our day and age is the what's called evolution or theory of evolution. And then even wrong Christian versions of evolution, or some kind of, compromise between taking certain ideas of evolution and trying to read them into Scripture. And we've already looked at some of those wrong views, and sometimes, for some of you, it might be like, yeah, this is really interesting because I've talked about these things. But often also for the average Christian, it might be that, well, is it really that important, these issues that have to do with how did God create and so forth? Isn't it just enough that we kind of have a general understanding that God created, and it doesn't, other than that, it doesn't really matter? Well, it does matter. It does matter, as I've tried to point out many times already, but today I want to just begin with, you know, we're in Genesis, but I want to read to you a verse from Revelation, so the other end of the Bible. And sorry, I told you already to turn in Genesis, but if you want to turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, we'll just look at one verse as an introduction to remind us why it matters that God is the creator, and why it matters that we have a right understanding of what God has revealed about how He created and the details relating to that. So in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, we're given this in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. We have these 24 elders, and I won't go into all explaining the context, so to say, of Revelation. But in verse 11 of chapter 4, this is what they say. This is what they say in worshiping God. They've just cast down their crowns before the throne, and now they're saying, and in verse 11, this is what they say. They say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Notice here, they start with praising God and ascribing greatness to God, glory to God. "Worthy are you to receive glory and honor and power." God is to be worshipped, He is to be praised, and He is to be given thanks. And the reason I wanted to read this verse is that it helpfully summarizes the reason here. What is the reason that they give? What is the reason in this context that they say God is to be worshipped? For, you could say because, the word for, it gives the reason. Because you created all things. God deserves worship because He is the creator. And then it says, by your will they existed and were created. So, if God has revealed to us how He has created, we can figure out even how long ago it was. You know, some details, as we'll even see today, sometimes we're not exactly sure about certain details. What does this exactly mean? But He's given enough information about, you know, He created in 6 days, we have the genealogies of Adam all the way to Christ and so forth. So if we then water down or compromise aspects of how God has revealed to us His work of creation on display, what are the implications of that? We water down our view of God, and we water down ultimately our reason to worship Him as God. So wrong understanding of God as Creator has serious consequences for our understanding of Him as God in the first place, and kind of almost we're cutting down the foundation for our worship. We're denying Him in the very foundational aspect of Him being the Creator. And the first thing that we should submit to is to submit to Him in what He says about how He has created, when it was, roughly, and so forth. So that I wanted to begin with as a reminder. Creation does matter because the Creator matters, and our worship and thanks to Him matters. And the more we compromise, the more we have a compromised view of God, and in the worst case, we have a God in our own image that's not the God of Scripture. So let me begin by here reading Genesis chapter 1, from verse 1 and then a few verses in chapter 2 to remind us of what we're looking at. And then we'll look a little bit about the big picture, and then we'll be focusing on verses 6 to 8 today. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And I'll end the reading there. And I know it was a little long reading, but that is the creation account. And then the remainder of chapter 2 is then focusing in on the specifics of creation of man and woman and the fall. It's not another creation account. It's simply a more detailed look at what we've been given here. But what's the big picture in this chapter and in the first 11 chapters of Genesis? What are the important things that, as we continue going through and we'll be looking at these verses in detail, and we've seen many of these things already, but I wanted today to also give a little bit of a summary of what are the things we learn, what are the important things to remember. Well, the main thing we've seen is that God is the creator. And that's what emphasized over and over and over again. God desires something, he speaks, and it happens. And that reality should never, you know, how would you say, be forgotten by us. We should always remember God as creator. You know, everywhere we see, apart from man-made structures, but even man-made structures are made from materials that God created. The simple reminder, yet the profound reminder, that God is God and he's creator. And we've seen that God creates out of nothing. There is no eternal matter. The only thing that's eternal is God. He speaks the universe into existence. And then he does it in stages. We were told in verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. So he created heavens and the earth, but the earth was still not ready. It was unformed, and in the same way, the heavens were not ready. He spoke into existence time and matter itself, and then he starts working on it, and he does it in these 6 days and creates ultimately humans there and animals and all the rest. So God creates out of nothing. And we see that He's doing it in 6 days. 6 days. And last week we focused on that, of how we know that it is actual real 6 days. It's actually funny, this week we were doing street evangelism with Yere, and I talked with this guy, and I didn't even bring it up, but he was then like, so do you believe that God created about 6,000 years ago? So he'd obviously, you know, not everyone even knows almost anything about Christianity, but I was like, yeah, I'm one of those narrow-minded, bigoted, fundamentalist, whatever, you know, kind of mock words people call me. I was like, yeah, about 6,000 years ago. He was like, wow. And then we're talking a little bit evolution and stuff, and he, you know, he's obviously somewhat read on this, and I asked him some questions, and then he was like, so how about, maybe it was just God's way of saying, it was like God's days. You know, he wasn't like, do you really have to believe they were real days? And I was like, Valto was his name. I was like, Valto, you know, I'm actually preaching through that. You're welcome to come to the church, and I could spend days with you talking about this if you want. And I just gave a quick summary, like, no, for a Christian, the Bible is the authority, the Bible is the Word of God. And there's no way getting around the fact that the text says what it says. The text says what it says. The only reason we would try and change it is we come up with ideas from outside of the Bible and we try and read them in, we try and force them in. There's a theological word for that, it's called eisegesis. So that's what you don't want to do, eisegesis. No, I, like in Finnish you say A, E-I-A. So eisegesis, that's not a good thing, because that is using the Bible wrongly. That is using the Bible in the sense that I have an idea and I want to find some support for it in the Bible, and I kind of, yeah, I can try and twist it in there. No, that's never what Christians should do. We should submit ourselves to the Word of God and do what is called exegesis. Ex, like out of the text, out of the text, open the text. So I might have wrong ideas first. You know, I might have, even for creation, I might even believe in evolution because I've been brainwashed in the, you know, school system and the media and everything else, which is brainwashing, especially in relation to evolution. But then when I'm confronted with the Word of God, that should correct it. This is the authority that should correct it. And so I told this guy, you know, everything in the text, God couldn't be any clearer, for example, the 6 days. And this brings up a simple question. What is the authority? And that's why creation is also a very helpful thing, and that's why I believe even God made the Bible start with this. This is the thing that shows us, as I've said already many times, it shows us what is our authority. If I tell you something, just in general conversation, if I tell you something and then I use something else to prove my statement to be true, that thing that I'm proving it, my statement or my view to be true, has a higher authority, right? You know, like if I would, yeah, whatever it is, or if you say, and it's like, well, let me show you, this is what some authority says on it. And then if the person believes after you've appealed to this authority, if they're, okay, now I'll believe you, Miska, because you quoted this authority. Do they believe me ultimately? Of course not. They're believing, they're playing higher authority, placing, and that's a good thing if it relates to me. If it's just me, you should be checking me against some other authority in that sense. You should check me against the Word of God. But the example is, if the Bible teaches us something, and it's clear what the Bible teaches, for example, with creation and against evolution, against billions of years, do we believe it simply on the account of the Word itself, or do we believe it if we then have enough scientists agreeing with it? You see what I'm saying? If I tell you this is what the text says, and you're like, I'm not sure I can believe it, and then I say, well, here's a bunch of scientists and the scientific data that proves it, Not just confirms it and not just supports it, but proves it. And then you say, okay, now I'll believe it. Which is your higher authority? Which one do you trust more? The scientific data, of course, in this case. And that should not be the case. That should not be the case for Christians. I'll give some scientific stuff also here, and I'm certain that I'm a scientist. I'm a pastor. I'm a theologian in that sense, but I'm not a scientist. But there is good science, and science has its place. But science has its place as a servant, so to say. It doesn't have a place as a master. And this is really important, because I've had conversations with friends, even Christian friends, who've believed that God used evolution. So what's the first thing that I should do to try and convince my Christian friend that God didn't use evolution? Do I just go, well, read all these books that evolution is not even possible? There's even non-Christians who don't believe in evolution. Is that the thing that has its place and it might be helpful? But if that person, if a Christian is ultimately persuaded by scientific evidence or some other authority, it's not good. It's not good. Because what you're doing is you're giving more authority to that. I hope you understood what I'm saying. That there's a higher authority. There's a higher authority. And the highest authority is always the Word of God. And we've seen that Jesus is our Lord, He's our Savior. Jesus believed the Genesis account. Well, He's the creator in the Genesis account, but from a human point of view, when He was on earth, when He spoke, He believed the Genesis account. He believed Moses wrote the books of Moses, so forth. The whole New Testament, when it speaks about Genesis, it always speaks about it as real history. So yes, science has its place, and science, even real science, is based on Christian understanding of things, because God has created the world, therefore we can understand it, and we should, part of doing that, you know, when He says, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the creation, that part of that is science, understanding the way things work. But science in itself is not the authority, and if science or some findings of science, which are always based on interpretations, of course, especially when we talk about the past, because the past is in the past, the present is in the present. Anything that's relating to the past is based on assumptions. If that is contradictory to the Word of God, which one's weighs more heavy? Which one is the authority? Which one is the authority? It should always be the Word of God. And therefore, I read in a book recently, and it was nothing really clearly related to this. In fact, it was even a fiction, like a Christian fiction book. I don't often read, but I try to read a little bit of fiction because it makes you think on a different level. But in this book, there's one of the characters. At one point, there's like a disagreement or something, there's a debate and stuff, and the character says, or someone had told this character, when you're like confused about something, when you're like presented with something like, I don't know what the answer is, in which there's a lot of answer questions and whatever science, I don't know, you fall back on what you do know. That's what all people do anyway. But as Christians, we always need to fall back and also have genuine honesty in, like, I don't know. if someone brings up a question, well, how about this and this? How do you explain something about radiometric dating? And if you have a good answer to that, yeah, sure. But if you don't, this is, I don't know. But you know what? I do know. What I do fall back on is that Christ is my Savior and He's the Lord. And he believed this is true, the Word of God is true. And yeah, I don't know, but I know this. You fall back on what you do know. And that's a good thing to remember, just in general. You fall back on what you do know. and what you do know should be based on Scripture, not just what you know of other things, but the authority of Christ, the authority of His Word, and you fall back on what you do know. And the things you don't know, okay, you might gain clarity about it, you might get good answers, but you fall back on what you do know and your allegiance to God as your Creator and King. So, 6 days, and I've alluded to this many times, but I want to clarify, 6,000 years ago, roughly 6,000 years. And there's different ways you can calculate it, but the way we know this from the Scripture is that the Bible has genealogies. Let me just turn to Genesis 5. We'll spend more in detail looking at this when we get there in our series. But seeing Genesis 5 verse 1, it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." So basically, the what happened with Adam and Adam's descendants. So then it gives Adam's history, and then it gives Adam's children, and so forth. All the way to Noah in verse 23. And Noah was 500 years old. Yes, he was 500 years old. People lived longer in the past because genetic mutations weren't so bad. Genetic corruption wasn't so bad. It was closer to creation. So we're given here from Adam to Noah. And then when you turn to Genesis 11, we're given more. Specifically in Genesis 11, verse 10, these are the generations of Shem, and Noah's son. And then we're given from there all the way to Abram, which in our responsive reading we read from chapter 12 of Abram, and then so forth. And then in the New Testament we have Christ's genealogy and all the rest. So the way we know, it's not just guessing game. We know that it's about 6,000 years. There's a leeway of some years, somewhere when it gets to certain parts of the genealogy, it gets hard to calculate, but it's about 6,000 years. That's what Christians have always believed until the modern, or not the modern form of evolutionary theory, but at the beginnings of that, when they became popular. And that started influencing Christians. So, but relating to this is, as I said already, I'm not a scientist, I don't pretend to be one. But I want to just briefly comment on the fact of radiometric dating. Radiometric dating is something a lot of people have heard about, and this is often what's then used. Even this guy who was talking within the week, he was like, "What about radiometric dating? You know, like that proves that the Earth is billions of years old, right?" Well, there's a lot of books written about it. I got some here, and if you're interested in this kind of stuff, you can read it. And I don't even understand it all because I'm not very science-minded when they come with all these equations and stuff. But the simple thing to understand is that anything, whether it's radiometric dating or some other kind of dating, is that it's based on assumptions. It's based on assumptions. In this world, you cannot go and dig up a fossil, you know, so to say, with a age written on it. You know, this age is, you know, 14 billion, or this rock is 14 billions old, or this rock is 6,000 years. No. So you then have to make assumptions, which can be good or bad, and they can be somehow good, but assumptions. So any kind of dating method is limited and begins with assumptions. So whatever dating method we use for the past, we have to make assumptions. And you can summarize that there's three assumptions with radiometric dating. It is that you assume the initial conditions. You assume that with these isotopes and all the rest that you're then calculating, you assume that it had certain conditions to begin with, and then you look in the present, what's happening in the present, and then you figure that backwards. But we don't know what the initial conditions were, therefore we can't really do that with any kind of certainty. You also assume a constancy of decay rate, that it has, the way that it decays at the moment is that it's always decayed the same way, which we don't know either. You also assume that it's a closed system, nothing comes in and nothing goes out, that it works the same all the time. In one of the books I was reading by Dr. Jonathan Sarfati, who is a scientist and a Christian, has written a lot, and there's some good books there even if you want to borrow, but he used a helpful illustration, again for people like me who are not science-minded. He apparently, in his talks, often uses this illustration of there's a glass, like this lab glass. And he says, I don't remember, was it 300 mils? And he says, At the moment, there's one drop going in every second, so to say. How long will it take for this glass of 300 mils to be filled? And I'm just giving you a little bit of sketch. But people who then know that, they can calculate mathematically, and someone will say, oh, this amount, you know, whatever it's, you know, 10 minutes. That's just based on mathematics. And it might be the right answer, but it might not. Because you don't know if the cup was it empty when it started? You don't know. You just assume the cup to be empty. But the cup might have been half full when you started it. So therefore, your calculations are way off. This relates to any kind of dating method of how God created and how the fossils and stones, what is their initial condition. So was the glass half full when you started dripping that water? You don't know unless you were there. Unless you were an eyewitness. And that's the point. God was there. He's told us. He's the only eyewitness. Through inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Moses. So you don't know if it was half full or what the situation was. Also, it might at the moment drop at a certain level. But just like you put a, you know, tap on first. Woo, and then, you, okay, the glass is getting, oh, I'm going to slow down. And then slowly, the last minute, I'm going to do one, you know. So there might have been a rate in the beginning that was way faster than the current rate. So the current rate is not a proof that that's always been the rate. And we know from biblical history that there was such a thing as the Noahic flood, the global flood, which is a great catastrophe where things happened in a way that have never happened before and never after have happened the same way, and that affects things in a different way. So this constancy of decay rate is also, again, an assumption. Also, you don't know if that glass that's filling up has a hole at the back. If there's a hole at the back, there's water leaking out a little bit all the time. You don't know if it's a closed system. You also don't know if someone else has poured in other water. You know, your assistant in the lab has poured in more water while it's dripping. The point is, there's all these things that could happen which you do not know. If you just come there and see the glass dripping, and then, oh, it's always been dripping like this, it started from the beginning. There's assumptions. And therefore, there's simply that. The only way to know, when we talk about history and the past, is by eyewitness account. Eyewitness account. And that is what we have in the Word of God. We have God's authoritative eyewitness account given from the pen of Moses writing this down, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus believed this. We should believe this. But as I mentioned earlier, there certainly are scientific reasons also, and even about dating methods that support the biblical timescale. And let me just briefly give you a glance to this. There's this one article that summarizes the, for example, 10 evidences for a young Earth. Young Earth compared to 14 billion years. You know, 6,000 years is not very young. It's old, it's ancient, it's very ancient. But it is in comparison to what we've been used to hearing billions of years. So there are other ways of using the same method that evolutionary scientists use to assume things. You can do that to other things. It's not just carbon dating or like radiocarbon dating. There's a lot of different ways. And so one of them is that there's very little sediment on the sea floor. And currently there's sediment going on the sea floor. If it would have gone according to the evolutionary time scale, I think the Earth is about 5 billion years according to their scale, the oceans would be like, you know, many miles deep with this sediment, and they're not. They're not. So there's not enough time in their own view. So you're basically using their own arguments against them. Very little sediment on the seafloor. There's bent rock layers. Some of these are interesting. I've seen whales, I've seen in Grand Canyon. You know, we're used to seeing like rock layers like this, but there's places where there's like rock layers like go like this, like literally bent. And their view is that the layers have formed over millions of years and then hardened. So how can you bend something that's hardened? You can't. And then they have a way of trying to explain it, but it's not certainly a good explanation. But it points to the fact that these were laid down rapidly, and then while they were still elastic, so to say, while they were still soft, they moved into this bent shape, which is what happened during the flood. There's soft tissue in fossils. There's been found fossils that have soft tissue that could never last for anything, you know, millions or billions of years. So again, it points to a young Earth. There's, you know, blood cells and these ligaments and other things they found. And this is not a creation scientist who found that. Dr. Mary Schweitzer, she's the one who found it. And she didn't believe her own findings, but because it went against her evolutionary mindset. So they did the same thing, the same experiments many times, but they found these different things, which again points that these fossils shouldn't be, because we know the current decay rate of red blood cells and stuff, they can't be that old as they think they are. But again, if they're from the flood, it works. It works. Faint sun paradox. So basically, according to their time scale, the sun, 3.5 billion years ago, because the sun is all the time, how was it? Fainting. Ah, you can look into it. But basically it relates to the fact that Earth would have been too cold for life to even evolve in their own view. It doesn't make sense. Rapidly decaying magnetic field. So, which points to the fact that the current rate, the magnetic field could not be more than 20,000 years old. Helium in radioactive rocks. Helium in radioactive rocks with, again, they should have leaked out at least in 100,000 years, but they're saying it's billions of years. Carbon-14 in fossils, coal and diamonds, again, it shouldn't be found in their time scale. Short-lived comets that should only last, they could never last billions of years, and still we have these comets. Even in their view, we're 14 billion years old, the world. Very little salt in the sea. If there is the current rate of salt going to the sea, we would have way more salt in the sea. And then there's DNA in ancient bacteria, and a bacteria just like red blood cells should break down in a much quicker time than we found. So you can read about that if you want. There's books and material on the internet, all that. But I'm just saying there's Christian scientists who do good science in alignment to the Word of God. Not as the authority, but to think about the world in light of the Word of God. And in that way, any dating method, we don't believe that the Earth is 6,000 years because of any of these dating methods. But it's helpful to know that there are dating methods that contradict the other. It's not like clear cut. The Word of God should convince us, but these confirm, these, you know, strengthen, these should be encouraging things. And last week, we had a visitor in our church. Some of you met Richard, and it was just interesting. He mentioned that his brother-in-law in Holland Richard's brother-in-law was an atheist, you know, believer in evolution, and a scientist. I think he's in, I don't remember his degree now, but anyway, he's a scientist. And he started then questioning, oh, is evolution really true, or whatever. I don't know the details, how it started. But he started looking more into the evidence. And as he started looking more into the evidence, eventually it ended up in him becoming a Christian and believing in biblical creationism. And now he spends basically his full-time job in Holland. He goes and lectures on these topics. He writes, he does research and so forth. So God can use these kind of things, and people, even as scientists, it like opens their interest, and they start seeing, yeah, evolution doesn't make sense and so forth. But even then, you need the gospel, you need the word of God to believe in, and that's the final authority. And I know I'm kind of going along. We'll get to the actual text and it'll be shorter, but I just want to briefly mention, if this is something you're interested in and you have more questions, because we're just scratching the surface, there's a lot of good stuff. I brought some books from my own, we have some from a church, we got DVDs. There's smart guys, scientists and theologians who've written about this. From multiple different questions, you know, you think about, oh, what's the deal with the millions of years, or what does Genesis teach about whatever, you know, Douglas Kelly, Creation and Change, this Chris Pennington's little book, this guy was a PhD in genetics, interesting stuff, Jason Lyon, an astrophysicist, talking about logical errors in evolutionary arguments, and this is a really good book from Jason Lyon, and there's Finnish stuff also, and Matti Leisola, a Finnish scientist, have translated some of these good books, but you can borrow them if you want, and look up online if you have more questions. But with all that said, it's kind of big picture, why these things matter, and these things matter because God is creator and he is revealed to us. But let's spend the remainder time in these few verses that we find ourselves today in Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. This is dealing with the second day of creation. Last time we saw the first day when God created light. It was not the sun yet. He creates the sun on the fourth day, but he created a temporary light. And he created a day and night cycle. He basically made the day. He made the day. And I ran out of time last week to make this comment, so I'll make it now. But when it says in our English Standard Bible, for example, most English translations, it says the first day. At the end of verse 5, and there was evening and there was morning, the first day. Actually, the literal translation is not even the first day. It is one day. It doesn't have the definite article, the, neither does it say first. It says one. So it's not a first in a series. It is simply one on its own. And it's a very little minute difference. But basically what God is doing there, he's defining what a one day is like. He's the first time we're given the definition of a day. It's a one day. It's one day. This is one day, not 2 days. It's one day. And the New American Standard Bible helpfully translates that. It was one day. And in our text today, we will see that it says the second day. The second day. There it is, the second. It starts then giving, how would you say, consecutive numbers. Second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth, and seventh. But there's this subtlety of the first day was just one day, and then the other one is the day, the second day, the third and fourth. So God created a day on the first day, and now we will see what we could summarize as him creating the atmosphere. So verse 6 in chapter 1, I'll read it again. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And he called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. This day, the second day, is perhaps the most debated day of all of these creation days. And that there's the most most debate, most books and arguments back and forth have been written. And it has to do with the simple question of what is this expanse exactly? What is this expanse, and what does it mean that there's waters above the expanse? And we'll get there. There's three main views. But a lot of ink has been spilled, so to say, regarding these verses. But the big picture for us to see from this and understand from this is that before this point, God has created the initial stages of the earth and space. And we've been told in verse 2 that the earth is without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. So you have some kind of a, most likely, we're not told if it's here a circle or not. We know then later on that God hangs the earth on nothing from Job chapter 26, that it's not some kind of flat earth theory or pillars. And this idea that the Jews believed the earth was founded on actual pillars is wrong. Because, for example, as I mentioned, Job chapter 26 verse 7 says that God hangs the earth on nothing. He hangs the earth on nothing. And if you have nothing there, you know, it's what we know now from modern astronomy and such, and telescopes and all the stuff, the whatever, Hubble, things like that. We know that there's nothing under the earth. It's on nothing. It literally hangs on nothing. And Job refers to that. But the big picture here is to see that there's water covering the whole earth. There's no land yet. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. There's just water. And this context, then God does what he does in verse 6. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." So there's water, and God speaks that let there be. I desire there to be an expanse. I desire there to be a barrier. You could say that literally or simply said this word rakia in Hebrew, and that's a big debate. What does this word mean and so forth? But simply said, it's a barrier that separates something. As God said, let it separate the waters from the waters above and under. And God speaks this expanse, this separation, the old word in King James, firmament. He speaks it into existence. And this root word rakia has to do with spreading out something or stamping something, a beat firmly. So if you would like to do metal work and you make it like bigger and stretch it out, you would be kind of using the root word that has to do with rakia. And this is the expanse, the firmament. And I would say, based on other verses in the Bible, and we say that God stretches the expanse of the heavens, this is something that he then stretches. So it's not like a solid dome, which often liberal theologians wrongly say that the Bible teaches a solid dome. No, that's not true. But it is this expanse. So God creates this expanse between the waters and the waters. And then verse 7, it says, And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. So there's these views on what exactly this water is, but even without understanding at this point necessarily or hard line, you know, okay, what exactly it is, at least what we know is that God creates basically the breathable atmosphere, the space that we now live in. As the earth, we have, you know, there's the clouds above us, there's the planets above us and all this, but there's this expanse in between. And we live in this in between. So God creates the breathable space or breathable atmosphere for us. It's not yet ready, as we'll see in day 3, God then creates the land. So it's just water, there's a space, and then there's water in some form. But God begins His work of preparing this earth for what He has in store for it. Then He creates the land on the next day, then He creates plants, then He creates animals, then He creates humans. He has prepared this earth for His creation. And He continues to sustain it still this very day. Well, as I said, the big debate is, what are these? What is this water above? I'll summarize you the 3 main views. There's a view that's been common amongst many creation scientists in the last, 50 years or so. There's this view, and even before that in church history, there has been others who've held to this view, that there was a water canopy over the earth. Until the flood, that there was a water ring, so to say, above all the earth. And that would explain in some ways certain things about how people lived longer before the flood, animals grew bigger and so forth. It was like almost like a greenhouse effect. And it might be true, but at the same time, many creation scientists, many Christians have since then rejected that view because there's some problems with it. And we do not know, we don't have any, we can't dogmatically say one way or the other. We know there was some water, but what exactly it was, we do not know, because the rest of the Bible, after this, you notice, God doesn't talk about this heavens above or this water above. It just kind of is almost forgotten. But there's people who believe, like Dr. Whitcomb and Dr. Morris, you know, great godly men. One of them, I think, is still alive today and done a lot of great research in creation science and so forth. So they kind of have developed this idea in their book called The Global Flood. And it might be true. Maybe they're onto something. Maybe we haven't understood it all and so forth. But it might be true. The problem that I see in that is that Psalm 148 verses 1 to 4 speak about the waters above the heavens. And the psalm was written long after the flood. Because in their view, the water was there until the flood. We know there's no more, you know, like circle of water above the earth. There's water in the clouds, sure, but there's no circle. So they believe that it was during the flood, it was then poured down, and after the flood it hasn't existed. But Psalm 148 seems to suggest that it did exist, so it's kind of hard to put that together. Another more recent view in a Christian scientist, which is different from Christian science, but Christian creation scientist, is a view specifically developed by, I think he's an astrophysicist, Dr. Russell Humphreys. And his view is that these waters are to be understood as the water boundary to the created universe. So if I understand him correctly, in his view, the far ends of the universe, which there has to be an end because it's not endless, we haven't seen the end because God created it so big, we can't get to the ends of it. But, you know, it's not, matter is not eternal. So basically at the far ends of the universe, God decided to create everything in between this water from the earth and the water. And so He basically then expanded the everything in between. He put the planets and the universe, all the solar systems and so forth. And that there's these waters above the expanse that are the boundary to the created universe. And that also relates to that apparently most of the stuff, like the planets and gas balls that stars are made of, the basic ingredient is water. So God would have used that water to create the rest. Maybe. We don't know. So this is interesting to know. Then the most common answer, which perhaps is right also, is that this is speaking about clouds. Speaking about clouds. So it's talking about the view that man has on earth. That when you look up and you see, you think about what's the waters that are above. Well, it's the clouds, of course. That God created, took away the clouds or the mist and the water that was on the earth, and he separated from the water that was below and the waters above, and he made this breathable atmosphere, and put the clouds are up there and the water comes from there, and there's this separation between the two. So he's using like phenomenal language, the phenomenon you're seeing as a creature. And then there's different variations of this. I don't know. I don't know which one it is. I know this is what happens. I don't know exactly what this means with the waters. Is it the clouds? Was there a circle of water? Is it the far reaches of the universe? I'm not sure. And even as a non-scientist, I don't even understand all the implications of all that. But I do know what it tells me, the basics of it, and that God created this breathable space for us, and this is cause for us to worship Him. And Christians, even Christian creation scientists, as they themselves say, their theories, their scientific theories, are simply that. So, you know, we don't believe them. They might be true, might not, but we believe the Word of God, and more research in the future might confirm one of these theories more, or might confirm one of these theories less. We don't know. But God did separate here, and He prepares His earth to be inhabited by His creatures. And one final thing, if you're an astute reader, so to say, and pay attention to little detail, you will notice one thing here. As you all should be, and as I should be, but sometimes details, we don't notice them. But notice that God, here in this second day, these verses that we've looked at, and verse 8, which is the last part of this day, He says, "And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day." Again, we see that it was a real day. He had morning, He had evening, and it's given a number, and so forth. But notice, God doesn't say, at any point in this day, He doesn't say, "And God saw that it was good." God doesn't say that it was good. Why doesn't God say that it was good? Well, the simple answer is that He's not yet done. Even though the day is done, with this part, He's not yet done. And it's interesting, then when you read the next day, day 3, God says twice that it's good. So basically, you get the good from second day on the third day, because God, in His wisdom, did only this part in this day, and then the next day is when we see what He does with the rest of the waters that are under the heavens. He gathers them together and lets dry land appear, and then He calls the dry land earth, and the waters He calls seas, and then it says it was good. It was good. So He completed that part. At this part, He's halfway done in this aspect of creation. And as I mentioned, we're never then specifically in the creation account, we're never told. We're told what He specifically does with the water under. He gathers it together and calls it the seas. But the waters that are above, we're not told anymore. So it's a little bit like a mystery. What happened to it? Did He create the rest of the universe from it? Did He make it the watery boundary of the created universe? Is it a reference to the clouds? Or was there a watery canopy before the flood? We cannot say for certain. Let me just end with reading to you again one more verse from the book of Hebrews, or one more time from the New Testament, and we'll end with this. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 1, verse 3, it reads that, talking about Christ, talking about God the Son. And it says in verse 3, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the man from Galilee, the one mocked and crucified, who died for our sins, He is the one who at this present moment and always, He's the one who upholds the universe by the word of His power. So whatever you think about in creation, whether you look at the vastness of space or the little molecules and the complexity in life, or the clouds, or the atmosphere, and everything, remember that He is the one who upholds it. He's the one who keeps it all together by the word of His power. And we need to believe and trust in Him and live in accordance to that reality and that truth. So let me pray as we end here. Our Father in heaven, You dwell in unapproachable light. You are full of glory, and a human eye cannot even see You without, with the naked eye cannot see You, because You are so holy and righteous, and we are sinful men and women. But Lord, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who upholds the universe by the power of His word, the one who we know in the Gospel of John, He was in the beginning and everything was made by Him. He is the one who spoke the universe into existence. He is the one who divided the waters that are above from the waters that are below. He is the one who called the land to appear and create animals and humans and everything He did. He is the one. And Lord, help us to give thanks to You and to worship You in every moment of our life, to be mindful of the fact that You are God, You are Creator, and You are great. And also as we look into the details of Your word, of what it teaches about creation and the implications of that, may we always be faithful. Maybe we have humility to submit to Your word. Maybe we have humility and trust in You to submit in the pressures of an unbelieving world who tells us otherwise, or the confusion that exists around us. May we always remember who our authority is, that the ultimate authority is our Lord Jesus Christ and His word, the scriptures, beginning from the first book of Moses. Lord, we thank You for this time we've had to look and be reminded of these things in Your word and as it relates to creation and how we should think about these things. Lord, we ask that You be with us in this upcoming week. Bless us in our work, bless us in our studies, bless us in our home life, in every aspect, in our thoughts and in our actions, in our attitudes, that we might live as creatures, as men and women who want to bring You honor and glory. And the only way we can do that is by trusting in Christ and believing in Him and living in light of that truth. So Lord, we thank You now for this time and thank You for one another. We ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.